Okay, here we go. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. This is our 16th session on the book of Revelation. It is January the 23rd, and we're on page 51 of the notes that were handed out last week. So let's kind of take a few minutes to get up to speed where we are here. You remember that chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation are prophecy of a future time that's called the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years, and it's divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. So far in the book of Revelation, we have been going through the events of the tribulation by means of there were 7 seals on a rolled up scroll, and each seal was opened and it revealed to us a different coming judgment on the earth during the tribulation. The 7th seal wound up not being one judgment, but it opened up to 7 trumpets. As each trumpet is blown, we are given more information about what's going to happen during the tribulation. We have reached the point of being at the end of the 6th trumpet, and we are waiting for the blowing of the 7th trumpet. And the 7th trumpet, like the 7th seal, is not going to be one event, but it's going to be 7 again. And it'll be the outpouring of 7 bowls of wrath. Now in chapter 11, in the midst of all of these judgments that are pictured coming onto the earth and so on, chapter 11, we back away from that, and kind of he gives us a break from that to introduce us to 2 witnesses. And this has been a common thing that he has done in the book. In the midst of the 7 seals and 7 trumpets and so on, he'll take an interval, like we were introduced to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists when he took an interval from the seals. This is the same kind of thing. Now in chapter 11, we meet these 2 men who appear in Jerusalem, and they are called the 2 witnesses. And they are in a long line of spokesmen that God has had, starting in the Old Testament. The prophets were spokesmen for God. And a prophet speaks. God's message is the idea of a prophet. And many times the prophets would have to speak words of judgment, of doom. But in the midst of that, they were always giving opportunity for people to repent and to turn to the Lord. So the spokesmen of God speak of judgment, but they also speak of forgiveness and mercy and so on. These men are like that. These 2 witnesses who are going to appear on the earth during the tribulation are going to be fearlessly preaching, because they're going to be hated. They're going to stir up terrible antagonism from a man called the Antichrist and followers of his and so on. And they're going to be hated, and they are going to actually come to the point of being killed. But that's not the end of their story, and we'll see that as we go through. But as they fearlessly preach, they are preaching the gospel, but they are also preaching and proclaiming that God's judgment on the earth is coming. And it's quite an account of these 2 witnesses. So let's look at this. Page 51 on the notes, we have number 7, the 2 witnesses, chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. First of all, we come to the temple. A, the temple, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. Literally, this measuring rod like a staff is a reed that grows in marshy land, say near the River Jordan, somewhere near there. They grew in the Jordan Valley, and they usually reached a height of from 15 to 20 feet. So these are quite big. These reeds had a stalk that was hollow, and it was lightweight, and yet it was rigid enough to be used as a walking stick. And so quite often people would use them as walking sticks. But they were also very good for using for measuring rods, kind of like a yardstick for us, only even longer. And in Ezekiel's book of his prophecy, we see that an angel used one of these rods as a measuring stick to measure the millennial temple. Now, by millennial temple, that refers to the fact that after Jesus reigns or returns to earth and establishes his kingdom, God is going to have a new temple in Jerusalem. And we call that the millennial temple. It will not be built until the millennium. And in Ezekiel's prophecy, an angel is asked to take a measuring rod and to measure the dimensions of that temple. That kind of is the forerunner of what's happening in this verse. Because it says, as he's told, John is told, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, he's told to measure it, but apparently it's not for the purpose that we tend to measure things. We measure things because we want to know how long it is, how high it is, or something like that. But in the rest of this account, we never learn anything about its dimensions. That doesn't seem to be the purpose. But the purpose was defining the parameters of God's attention, of God's care, of God's possessions. The idea is that God is setting apart his people Israel. And this picture of measuring the temple is a reminder. The temple makes us think of Israel. And it's a reminder that there are parameters around God's people Israel. They will never, ever be totally destroyed. The Holocaust, unfortunately, was the terrible diminishing of the numbers of the Jewish people, but they were not destroyed. There's going to be a future Holocaust during the time of the tribulation, but they will not be destroyed. God has his possessions. He puts parameters, and they will never, ever, ever be wiped out. Now, this would have been encouraging to John, because at the time he wrote Revelation, Israel's future looked pretty bleak. 25 years earlier, the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem. The Romans had killed 1 million Jews. Jews were scattered all over the place. And if ever there was a time when it looked like that maybe the Jews would die out, it would have been at this time when the book of Revelation was written. And so this certainly must have been an encouragement to the Apostle John. And despite the attempts of the Antichrist, who we haven't really met yet in Revelation, but we're coming to it, despite the attempts of the Antichrist to wipe out the Jewish people, it will not work. And there's going to be a remnant of Jewish people, and there's going to be a remnant of the remnant who are going to believe during the tribulation period. And then at the end of the tribulation, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes it in the book of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And so it's the opposite of wiping out Israel. And that's kind of the background of what's going on here. And so he says, measure the temple of God. The temple of God, of course, is in Jerusalem. So that tells us that we're in Jerusalem. Now, the temple that had been there when Jesus was ministering, that temple had been destroyed 25 years before. At the time that John is writing this and seeing this vision, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Just like today, there's no temple. At the temple site, you have the Muslim Dome of the Rock and the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque, but no Jewish temple. Same with John's day. But What this is prophesying is that during the period of tribulation, there will be a Jewish temple on that spot. Now, we don't know any details about exactly when it's going to be built and how it's going to get done. Can you imagine today if the Jews tried to rebuild the temple? It would spark a conflagration like we have never seen. And there are Jews in Israel who want to do it. And they have designed the furniture and they've built the furniture for the temple. They have everything ready to go, but they just can't do it because of the tensions with the Muslim world. And the many of the Jewish people themselves in no way want them to go and build that temple because they're afraid of the consequences. But at some point, either before the tribulation begins or right after it begins, there will be a new temple built in the city of Jerusalem. That's not going to be the same as the temple in the millennium, but it's going to be a temple that will be built in Jerusalem and is going to be pictured in some coming chapters in the book of Revelation. We'll see some things about Antichrist and that temple. So that future temple that hasn't been built yet, that's the temple that in this vision he is asked to take a measuring rod and go measure it. And so he says, go measure the temple of God. Now, the Greek word for temple here is not the Greek word that means the whole temple complex. It is simply the temple itself, which is an outer courtyard where the sacrifices are made. And then there is the building that has the inside, it has the holy place, which has the table of showbread and the golden altar of incense and so on. And then it has the curtain, and then on the other side, the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. That is the what you might call the sacred part of the temple. And that's the part that he is called to measure. That has caused some people to say and wonder, since he's not called to measure everything, the outer courtyards, some people have wondered maybe somehow they'll work out an agreement with the Muslims to just take part of the Temple Mount. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, although we won't be here. But anyway, so he makes tells him to measure this temple of God. Now, in the book of in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, there are hints in the book of Daniel that there will be a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount during the time of the tribulation. It's hinted at because in those verses in Daniel, it talks about during that time, they will make sacrifices. Well, you can't make Jewish sacrifices without a Jewish temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 also implies a future temple that's going to be built there that will be built there during the time of the tribulation. So he's to measure the temple, holy place building, the courtyard right out from that where they make the sacrifices. And in that courtyard, there is an altar. And he is to measure that. That would be what's called the brazen altar, the altar that was made out of brass where the sacrifices were brought and killed and burned on that altar. And then he says, and those who worship there. Now that must have been encouraging to John to realize that in his day there is no temple. It's been gone for 25 years, but there is coming a future day when Jewish people would worship at a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. However, when you learn all the details of that, that is not as encouraging. But then you realize There will be a future temple after that during the kingdom that the Messiah himself will have built. So anyway, he's to measure all of this, but verse 2, do not measure the court outside the temple. That area is called the court of the Gentiles. So in the temple of Jesus' day, when they came up to the temple, the outermost courtyard was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go there and no further. After that, there was the court of the women, and then after that, the court where only the Jewish men could go, and the priests, and so on. This outer court of the Gentiles, he says, leave out, for it is given over to the nations. Nations is another term for Gentiles. And Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus in his prophecy, a great chapter here where Jesus speaks prophecy, much of it pertaining to the tribulation, Jesus refers to the period that we are in now, and it will continue into the tribulation as the times of the Gentiles, the times when the Gentiles have control of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. But so anyway, he says, leave that given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. This is speaking of the Antichrist's oppression of Jerusalem. 42 months is 3.5 years. This is the second half of the 7-year tribulation. So during the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be in control of Jerusalem. Now we're going to meet him, as I said, with more detail later in Revelation. But in the book of Daniel and other places, we learn that the Antichrist, and this would have to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, is going to make a covenant with Israel. And that he is going to be looked at as the one who has the solution how to bring peace to the Middle East. And the Israelis so long for peace that they are going to be gullible. And they are going to accept what he says. And they're going to make a covenant with him. But at the end of the first half of the tribulation, after 3.5 years, he will break his agreement with Israel. And he will turn on them. And he is going to bring destruction after destruction on the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And that's what's being referred to here, that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Then we have, turning the page, to page 52, we have B, time. And in verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. The I there is referring to God. God is the one, the Lord is the one who is speaking to John. So this is what the Lord is saying. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now we're going to meet here these two witnesses that I started out talking about. But first we have to ask the question, why two? No explanation is given, but presumably the Jewish background applies here. In the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy, God had said that testimony was to be accepted on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Let's say you're in court. If you don't have more than one witness, you cannot accept that testimony. And so when God brings a witness, he brings it in numbers of 2 and 3 and so on. And so that would be a Jewish background behind why there would be these two witnesses. Now the big question is, who are these men? And that has prompted all kinds of views and discussions and so on. I've kind of summarized it on your notes there. The first view is that these witnesses are symbolic. And people that hold this view typically say, well, they're symbolic of the law and the prophets, or they are symbolic of the Old Testament and the New Testament, or they are symbolic of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And someone has even said, and I don't understand this, they are symbolic of two volcanoes. Now, where that came from, I'm just not sure. The symbolic viewpoint, first of all, because you have no explanation here, people can make symbols mean anything they want. So that's a problem. Taking it literally makes far more sense that they are two individuals. But, you know, we have to be cautioned. To go beyond that and be dogmatic, you can't do. It's one of those things, we can make some good guesses, and you can choose, and I think have reason to choose, but it's nothing to be dogmatic about, because it doesn't, the scripture's not dogmatic about it, not enough information. But anyway, so the literal view of these two men, let me give you some of the examples of who people have said that they are. Now, the idea would be that they would be two literal people, possibly Old Testament characters, who God will bring back to life and bring to the earth. Some people have said they are Elijah and Moses. Some have said they are Elijah and John the Baptist. Then there's Elijah and the Apostle John. And then some have said, well, it's an Elijah and an unknown person. Other people have said it's Peter and James, or Peter and John, or Peter and Paul. And then there are people who say that they are two unknown, non-famous people, just two common people of that day, who minister, they'll minister in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. I used to hold that view, but I have gradually changed, and I think it's Moses and Elijah. And I put some reasons here, reasons why Moses and Elijah, probably the majority of people who have a view on who these people are, would say Moses and Elijah. First of all, the miracles that they will perform, that's going to be talked about here, miracles that they're going to do, are miracles that Moses and Elijah did, like destroying their enemies with fire, withholding rain, turning water into blood, striking the earth with plagues. Sound familiar? Moses and Elijah did those things. Another one, both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Malachi 4:5 predicts the return of Elijah. Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that, but that would, you could make an argument that that would refer to the first coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, the fulfillment of that prophecy of John the Elijah coming was John the Baptist. But that leaves room for that to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ by Elijah preceding the second coming of Christ. That's Malachi 4:5. And then some Jewish people believed that God's promise to raise up a prophet like Moses, remember Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, I will send a prophet like Moses. There are some Jewish teachers who taught that that was actually going to be Moses come back. So there has been that train of thought in the Old Testament and Judaism of Moses and Elijah coming back. Then the third bullet there, both Moses and Elijah appeared with our Lord at the Transfiguration. You remember in Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John apart from the other disciples up on this mountain, and they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw he looked like he always did, and then all of a sudden, he just was shining forth the glory of God. It was kind of an unveiling for them to catch a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had always had in eternity, and he will have when he comes back. And then while he's in that condition, all of a sudden they have Moses and Elijah there. And they heard Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now there's no explanation of all the details. That always prompts all kinds of questions. Well, how did that happen that they came back? And Peter, James, and John have never seen Moses and Elijah, never saw any photographs of them. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And so on. We don't know all the answers to those questions, but we do know that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So perhaps that lends credence to the thought that they would be coming again as these witnesses. Since the Transfiguration is a foretaste, as it were, of the Second Coming, and the witnesses here are preceding the Second Coming. And then the other idea is both left the earth in unusual ways. You remember that Elijah didn't die. He was transported to heaven in a chariot and a whirlwind of fire and so on. And then Moses died, but then God himself buried his body. Now, some people have said, well, the Bible says in Hebrews, it is given unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So these witnesses, looking ahead, are going to be killed. So they say, well, it doesn't fit that that Moses could die twice and so on. Well, that principle in Hebrews is a general principle. But there are exceptions. I can think of one right away named Lazarus. Lazarus died once. He was raised to life again, and then the Bible is very specific that he died again. So, but the general rule, the general principle is a person dies once and then the judgment. That verse is kind of zeroing in that we wouldn't believe in such things as reincarnation or something like that. But God certainly could do an exception with Moses to die twice if he came and did this. But again, this is not something to be dogmatic about because we're just given the clues, and we do the best that we have with the clues that we have. Well, let's find out more about them. So God gives his authority to these two witnesses so that what they speak is the word of God. And they will prophesy, and the word prophesy doesn't mean foretell the future, but it means to proclaim God's truth. Now, sometimes those who proclaim God's truth were given by God a revelation of something that's going to happen in the future, and that helped confirm their message. But that's not what defines a prophet. What defines a prophet is that they are proclaiming God's truth. And that's the ministry and the authority that God gives to these witnesses. And so they're going to proclaim to the world that these disasters that have been happening in the first half of the tribulation are God's judgment on the earth. That's going to be part of their message. And then, as part of their message, they will preach the gospel, and they will be calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord. And they're going to do this for, it says, 1,260 days. Just like 42 months, that comes out 3.5 years. It's the second half of the tribulation. And then they're clothed in sackcloth. Now that has cause some people to think maybe that's a clue that it's John the Baptist come back, because that's kind of like John the Baptist coarse clothing of camel skin and so on. But I think there's more reasons to believe it's Moses and Elijah. But anyway, the sackcloth was worn as a symbol of mourning and distress and grief and humility. And so apparently, their wearing sackcloth is an object lesson to express their sorrow over the state of the world at that time and the state of the non-believer and the judgment that's coming to them. And also, perhaps, it would, since these are the implication we're going to see as we go through this, this is relating to, particularly to Jewish people, that maybe it's also out of mourning for the desecration of the new Jewish temple, that temple that will be built before or near the beginning of the tribulation, but at the halfway point, the Antichrist is going to desecrate that temple. And the book of Daniel tells about that the Antichrist is going to come, and just like a man named Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple that had been built in the Old Testament times, and he offered a pig on the altar, and that desecrated the temple, which led to the whole thing of the Maccabees and so on. So, and there's going to be even a worse thing during the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped. And that is an abomination in the sight of God. Perhaps the sackcloth is mourning that. But all of that is just speculation. Well, then we come to verse 4, and turning the page to page 53, we have C, traits. These traits or characteristics. Traits might not be the best word, but he's keeping T's. So that's the word that he found with a T. So traits, verses 4 to 6. Going to find out some clues about these witnesses. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that expression is used here, the two lampstands and the two olive trees, and that comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Zechariah 4, 1 to 14. Now, a Jewish audience would be, in those days, very familiar with this event that happened in Zechariah chapter 4. There is a picture in Zechariah 4. Zechariah gives this message to the Jewish people who have come from the exile in Babylon. They've come home to Jerusalem, and they need to get going with building the temple and so on. And God gives a message of encouragement to them. And in that message, God pictures two men, two real men of that day. One was the high priest, whose name was Joshua, and the other was the leader of Israel named Zerubbabel, who led them back and was a leader in the rebuilding of the temple. They were God's appointed leaders for Israel at that time. And in that picture in Zechariah chapter 4, they are pictured as two olive trees. Now, the people are dragging their feet in regards to rebuilding Jerusalem and everything. And so, in Zechariah 4, God gives this great picture of you have these olive trees, and of course, olive trees produce olives. Olives produce olive oil. Olive oil is used to give fuel to a lamp. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a picture of one lampstand. It's a lampstand like what was in the temple with the seven branches. And in Zechariah 4, you have pipes going from the olive tree, taking oil to the lampstand. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14, I could be wrong on that exact verse, but it's in Zechariah chapter 4. There's that great verse which says, "Not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And that picture of the oil coming and providing the fuel for the for that lampstand is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and He's going to use Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, and He's going to empower them, and it's through the power of God's Spirit that the lampstand, which represents Israel, is going to be illuminated and so on. It was a great Old Testament picture. Well, now he lifts that Old Testament picture out here to communicate not something that happened in the past, but something that's going to happen in the future. These two witnesses in the future are going to be like the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel of the Old Testament. And they are going to be doing their ministry in the same way as the Old Testament two characters did, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is pictured by the oil from the olive trees. And so there's just kind of a carryover of a picture here from the Old Testament. Now, he says here that these two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That stand before the Lord, that's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. But here it's called, he stands before the Lord of the earth. The God of the Bible, our God, is called here the Lord of the earth. And it's a reminder to us that He's in control. He's sovereign. And if you're like me, you need to be reminded of that. Because it's so easy to get our eyes on what's happening in the news and things that make us unhappy, and we wish they weren't going that way. And yet to realize that our God is the Lord of the earth. And He is sovereign. And He is going to work all of these things out in His way, in His program. And so He is the Lord of the earth. And their standing before Him indicates their availability to serve Him. They are here to serve the Lord of the earth and to do His will. Well, then in verse 5, "And if anyone would harm them," and there are going to be people that want to because they don't like what they're preaching, "if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." Now that makes us think of Moses and Elijah, because both Moses and Elijah had similar experiences. Moses, it was in Numbers 16, and Elijah, it was in 2 Kings chapter 1, where they had that. So they have that similarity. Then, if in verse 6, "they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." Does that remind you of someone in the Old Testament? Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and the heavens were shut, as it were. And then, that's not all. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood." Remind you of anyone in the Old Testament? Moses and the plagues of Egypt. "And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So again, Moses. Now, we come to verse 7, and we have the termination. That is, they're going to be killed. And that's in verses 7 to 10. "And when they had finished their testimony," so like all of God's people, They are immortal until God's plan has been completed for them. And that's the same with us as believers. You know, we get all wrapped up into, well, I'll try to exercise and prolong my life and so on. And that's good. God wants us to take care of our bodies and so on. But on the other hand, as Jesus told the disciples, who by taking thought can add 1 hour to their lifespan or 18 inches to their height or anything like that, these things are in God's hands. And this is just a great reminder of that, that when they had finished their testimony, when they have completed the ministry that God has for them. Now, I don't know if they knew they had completed it. It doesn't say. Could be that they figured they'll keep going on, but God knew that they had completed his plan for them. Prior to that, remember, no one could kill them. God wouldn't let it happen. But now they have finished their testimony, and the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now the big question, of course, is, what is this beast? This is the first of 36 references in the book of Revelation to the Antichrist. He's going to be explained in more detail a little bit later in Revelation, but here's the first time in the book where he comes on the scene. And the fact that he is called the, it's not just a beast, but the beast, indicates he's a figure that John knows something about. He's important. How would John know something about this man? Well, he's prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. He's prophesied in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 9. Daniel 9:26, he's called the Prince That Shall Come. And in the prophecies in Daniel, you have his connection with an empire that's going to come on the scene. Daniel has two different visions that prophesy the coming world empires as they affect Israel. There was the Babylonian Empire. They were replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. They were replaced by the Greek Empire. They were replaced by the Roman Empire. And Daniel has two different visions that prophesy that sequence. One is the vision of the great image, and you have the head of gold, which was Babylon, and it goes down to the feet, and then the legs split apart from the trunk of the body, and when you get into that in Daniel, you'll see that the trunk of the body there refers to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire splits into two, the East and the West, which happen, and then this image has 10 toes, and that is a future revived Roman Empire. And, you know, in a study of Daniel, you can go into all the detail of how we know that that's what it refers to and so on, which we won't do here, but this revived Roman Empire, so just as in Scripture, there's this great block of time that is kind of left out of prophecy of the coming of Christ. We have his first coming and we have his second coming, and we have this current period of the church age, which is kind of not dealt with in prophecy. So it is with these empires that Daniel saw. There's this great block of time between the original Roman Empire and the future a 10-toe kingdom, which would be a revived Roman Empire. And in Daniel's prophecy, you see that the Antichrist will arise out of that future revived Roman Empire, which is the big hint that the Antichrist will come out of Europe. Every time there's a world figure that looks sinister and so on, people say, well, I wonder if that's the Antichrist. But one of the things to look at is, does he come out of Europe? That's the scene of that revived Roman Empire. Well, that one, the Antichrist, is the one here who is called the beast. Now, he's pictured here as coming out of the bottomless pit. We saw the bottomless pit last week. Better name for it is the abyss. It is not literally bottomless, but it's this terrible, dark place you cannot see the bottom of, called abyss. And the Greek word really is abyss. If you took those Greek letters and put them into English, you would pronounce it abyssos, or where we get abyss. And we saw last time that it is a prison for some of the demons, not all of them, but some of them. So this is telling us the fact that he comes out of this bottomless pit, which is the home of demons. It's telling us he's not pictured here as a man like us, although he is a man, but he is totally dominated by Satan's demonic power. And that is pictured by his coming out of the pit, out of the bottomless pit. And so he comes out of the bottomless pit, and in verse 7, and he will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So he will kill these two witnesses. But that's not the end of the witnesses, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, their Lord was crucified in what city? Jerusalem. And so this is the big hint that these witnesses, that their ministry is centered on Israel. And they are sent by God as a particular witness to the Jewish people and in the Jewish homeland of Israel, and in particular Jerusalem. And that's where they are when they are killed. Now, it's interesting, the terminology that he gives for Jerusalem. He could have just called it Jerusalem, and he wants to make sure we know it's Jerusalem by that phrase, the Lord was crucified, but he calls it, that is symbolically, that is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom was connected with immorality. Egypt was associated with oppression and slavery. And when the Antichrist turns against Israel at the middle point of the tribulation and devastates Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to be like Sodom and Egypt. It's going to be a place turned over to immorality, and it's going to be a place full of oppression and slavery for the Jewish people. And then in verse 9, and for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. So people all over the world are going to see it happening in Jerusalem. They're going to see their bodies lying there for 3 days. How in the world could that happen? Well, we know today, satellite television. But for generations of people reading the book of Revelation, they couldn't imagine. How could everyone in the world see a scene in Jerusalem at the same time? It's just one of those things that's clearer to us than was to previous generations. One of the advantages we have of our viewpoint. But look what's going to go on in verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So God's going to take these witnesses home. This is a voice from heaven. So he's saying, come up to heaven. It reminds you of what's going to happen to a whole generation of Christians at the rapture. Remember when 1 Thessalonians 4 says the Lord will descend and there's going to be a shout and the voice of the archangel is going to be heard, and the trumpet's going to sound. And in effect, what's going to be said to the believers is, come up here. Or like Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb, when Lazarus was dead, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out. Same kind of thing. God in heaven speaks, and we come forth, and we go to be with the Lord. Well, that's a whole generation of Christians, 7 years, or 3.5 years before this. So this is going to happen all over again to two individuals, these witnesses from God. But anyway, getting ahead of the story there, all these people are going to dwell, rejoice over them, and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets, this is verse 10, have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. I jumped ahead of myself. I'm sorry, when I went down to verse 12. So the scene in verse 10 is the whole world is having a party. The world doesn't like these believers, these prophets of God. They don't like their message. And they're not very tolerant. Sound familiar to today? And they're having a party because these witnesses are dead. Well, then verse 11, and I, like I said, I jumped ahead by mistake. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Now, the breath of life, of course, and we should turn the page here, by the way, to page 54, where we are under E, translation. That's another word for rapture, translated from death to life kind of thing. Verses 11 to 14. So verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. That, of course, reminds us of the power of God and of creation. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7, says that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Well, God has that power here. Going to do that with these two dead bodies. And they're going to then, after he breathes into them, it says in verse 11, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can you imagine how scared the world is going to be when they see these two men, and everyone's going to be watching their televisions, and they're going to see it happen? And those that were sleeping or something, they'll see it rerun on television and see these two men come to life. It's going to be the most scary, eerie thing that they've ever seen a person go through. And verse 12, and then they heard that loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. That reminds you of the ascension of Jesus, right? Jesus went from earth to heaven in a cloud, and the disciples stood there and watched. So he went slowly up out of view. Now, the rapture, when it happens, it's going to be too fast for anyone to see, oh yeah, there they go. I mean, we're just going to be gone. But this is going to be slow enough. It's going to be caught on television. And they're going to watch them. And the world's just going to just say, how can this be? And the world watched them. And then, on top of that, at verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There's going to be a great number of people at this point who repent. That's what it's talking about here. The giving glory to God is a mark of genuine repentance. And look at the title that they are giving glory to the God of heaven. God of heaven is the same one who a few verses before was called the Lord of the earth. He's one and the same person. And then in verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. You remember that at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, there was an eagle that went through the sky, and it cried out, woe, woe, woe. And that was the word woe is speaking of judgment is coming. And it was saying these next three judgments with the blowing of these trumpets are going to be something absolutely beyond anyone's imagination. They are going to strike terror in the world. And we saw the fifth trumpet and that happened. We saw the sixth trumpet and that happened. So that was the second woe that has passed. Now the third trumpet, or the seventh trumpet and the third woe is soon to come. It's going to be worse than all the other judgments because it's going to be seven severe judgments that are going to be those seven bowls of wrath that are going to be poured out. Well, that is a good stopping point, and our time is just about up, so we will not meet next Wednesday, but 2 weeks from tonight, we will resume with the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verse 15. Let's pray and close in prayer. And as we do, one person who usually is here is not here tonight, and that's Linda Collins. And I thought, well, it'd be good to pray for Linda. She's not here because she has a ton of stuff to do before leaving for Africa tomorrow on a missions trip. And so let's pray for Linda as well. Father, we thank you for being able to study Revelation tonight. We thank you for these two witnesses that you're not going to leave this earth without a witness. And they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to proclaim that judgment will come on the wicked unless they repent. And the world's not going to like that. But Lord, you're going to take those two witnesses to heaven. And we thank you for that. We thank you for putting us here now in this time frame to be a witness as well. And so, Father, we pray that across this world there would be those who would come to repentance and salvation through Christ as a result of the proclamation of your word by your witnesses today, who are us, the believers. And Father, we pray for Linda, and we thank you for the trip she's starting on tomorrow on a missions trip to Africa. And we pray that you would just go before her and protect her and use her, Lord, and the other members of the team in a great way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.